Luke 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. We're going to continue our study of the Olivet Discourse. And in so doing, it is prophetic in view, but it also has applications for us today. Very clear-cut applications in a lot of regards. So it's important that we present ourselves before the throne of God above and present our perfect plea, because this great high priest whose name is love, he ever lives and breathes for me. What a blessing that is. In him we have life. And so let's take a few moments for prayer and ask that indeed we'll be taught of the Lord himself this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you again for your amazing plan. Thank you for this time in which we live. Father, it is difficult times, but still it's not a lot different than what was going on in the first century whenever they put our Lord on a cross. Father, we pray that we'll see the applications. We pray we'll see the depth of your word. We pray we'll be able to remember it so that as we leave here today and enter back into the world, we will be able to stand firm in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. Father, please lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at this lead-up here in Luke chapter 21. If we were to start, and we're going to see that at the very end of the handout here, how all these things fit together, because you have Matthew 24, you have Mark 13, you have Luke 21 beginning at verse 5, and they all deal with the Olivet Discourse, but they deal with different elements of it. There is some overlap, there is some differentiations, and in order to study such thing as prophecy, you have to go through and determine the immediate context of what is being talked about, and then you have to put it together with the intermediate and remote context to try and get a better grasp and understanding of it. And we have seen that what the Lord did was start off telling the disciples some things they're going to face directly. He said, some of you will die. Some of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not Matthew, Mark, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all but John would be killed. That's what the word meant. They would be killed. And so here is, we know from history, only John died a natural death. So what he gave and what he prophetically said came true. One of the things we're going to look at today is a fulfillment of a prophecy given for the church age and which was clearly fulfilled in the church age. Some people have a viewpoint no prophecy was given for the church age, but yet it indeed is, and here is one of them given by the Lord that is fulfilled within the church age. When we get to verse 24, it says, and they, this people he's talking about here, the Jews of the first century, will fall. That's a prophecy. That's a promise too. Prophecies are promises when they're stated like this. Will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all of the nations. Now, whenever the Jews were dispersed in 721, defeated by the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians, they kind of went in a lot of directions, but the southern kingdom stayed there. And in 586, they were carried off into captivity, but not into all the nations. And so what we find here is the Lord saying that what happened to the Jews in 586 is not the fulfillment of prophecy. That is yet to come. And this being carried off into all the nations, as we saw last week, will connect us with Ezekiel, primarily the 36th chapter, where they are brought back from all the nations, not because of who they are, not because they're great, not suddenly because they turn to the Lord, but because what he says is his holy name. He gives his word, he keeps it. And that is, to me, is so refreshing, because when he tells me, if you believe in my son, you shall be saved, then that that's refreshing to me. That's exciting. It's encouraging. It gives me something I can really hang my hat on. I have a real hope. Now we have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. Now we have this amazing hope, and with that hope can come a peace in the midst of the turmoil of this world. And he says they will be led captive. Notice it is a prophecy and a promise into where? All the nations. So this dispersion that Jesus is talking about is unlike anything Israel had gone through before. And Jerusalem. Now, as you study through the scripture, you find Jerusalem is kind of the hub of prophecy. Whenever you find directions given in the Bible, normally they are in relationship to Jerusalem. If they talk about nations to the east, east of Jerusalem, to the north, north of Jerusalem. That's whenever directions are given, that is normally what they are talking about probably, I'm sure there's some exceptions, but normally that's what they're talking about. Where are they in relationship to Jerusalem? Jerusalem sits on a hill, so everybody went up to Jerusalem. When we're in Oklahoma, you go up by going north. It's a little different use of the word there. That's how we go down by going south. Over there is east or west. We have our own terminology, but people always talked about going up to Jerusalem because it was on a hill, no matter which direction you were coming from. And so Jerusalem, the focal point in a lot of ways, the focal city of history since its establishment by King David back around 1000 B.C., it says it will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Play ra'o, filled up. A word that looks at a process, and it means until that appropriate time. Now, this leads us to a lot of stuff, such as what are the times of the Gentiles? Word times is kairos. It's not chronos, which means a chronology. This is kairos. It's a season. Seasons are denoted by certain signs that go with that season. So sign of spring in Oklahoma is tornadoes and other things. So we know there's certain signs that go with the spring season. Now, this is one of the specific prophecies concerning Jerusalem. So the first thing we're going to look at is the times of the Gentiles. We're going to try and break it down, get a list. What all does this entail? And so the times of the Gentiles, basically what we see is it really started with the deportation into Babylon and then the defeat by the Babylonians of the Jews in 586. They were carried off into captivity in Babylon. They were there for 70 years, some there longer, some there shorter. But Babylon, it was a 70-year captivity, and that's what it was known for. So Babylon is kind of where the times of the Gentiles start in relationship to Jerusalem. Now, in Babylon, if you start there, you know, there were other anti-Semitic nations. We studied those in Revelation 17, where the seven kings, five have fallen, one is yet to come. Egypt was the first anti-Semitic nation. Then we have Assyria, the next one. Then we have, guess what? Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And then Rome, we have that sequence that is established. Now, what's happened to Jerusalem over that time? Needless to say, they've been trampled underfoot by Gentiles, not Jews. Babylon, from 586 to 516, the Persian Empire, we read in Daniel about the writing on the wall and what's getting ready to happen, and that's the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Persians. They were in charge of Jerusalem from 516 to 320. That's the period of time when the canon, Old Testament canon, was closed, about 400 B.C. Ezra Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. The decree from Artaxerxes, March 5th to 444, was given to rebuild the city in accordance with the prophecies of Daniel. Ezra Nehemiah goes back there. They get the city rebuilt. The Persians controlled it until 320. Now, in 320, what happened and who had risen up? Well, a man named Alexander lived from 356 to 323 B.C. And Alexander did not conquer Jerusalem. He actually gave him a pass. He came through, and the high priest Jaddua, it's recorded in Jewish history, high priest Jaddua met him with the Daniel scroll and showed him where he was a fulfillment of a prophecy. And so instead of the normal conquest that Alexander did, he passed on through. He gave the Jews a pass, and he went on down. Some think he became a believer then, but he went on down not Alexandria, it was a place in Egypt, and declared himself a god down there. So I don't think he had accepted Jehovah as his god. If he goes down, the oracle at Delphi is where he went, and declared himself to be a god. Now, after that, after Alexander died of plague in 323, his kingdom was divided into his four generals, which included the Ptolemies and Seleucids. They are the ones that came and took control of that area in Jerusalem, and the Ptolemies and Seleucids had their own dynastic line, if you will, from these generals, and they ruled it till about 168. Now, after that was the Hasmonean dynasty, and these were somewhat Jews. They're an interesting group of people because the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. Anybody studied a lot of the 1 and 2 Maccabees? It's just only seminary students and Catholics study that. Huh? A little bit. Well, it's one of those things you read through and go, that's really neat. And then some people view it as part of the Bible, but it describes the intertestamental period primarily with Judas Maccabeus. You find the group that came out of there, and they basically took on the Ptolemies Seleucids. They defeated Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who was also known by the Jews as Epiphanes, which means madman, Antiochus the Nut. He was the one that shut down the sacrifice, made the Jews sacrifice to pigs. It was really a bad point in time in their history. Very clearly trampled underfoot. Now, the Hasmoneans had Jewish blood, but they were basically Hellenizers that came in there. Not necessarily hell raisers, but they were Hellenizers wanting to bring the Greek culture into the Jews. What one of the big markers here was that the Jews, the priesthood of the Jews was not of the tribe of Levi. And this is part of when things went south. It was the tribe of Judah. They put installed on the line of the Hasmonean dynasty. And that was a bad problem, to say the least. But they were not really, they knew even then that the scepter had departed from Judah. And they knew that Messiah should be coming. But that's a couple of hundred years before Christ. In 63, the Romans under Herod came and took over Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The Romans, we know, were whenever they set out to do something, they do it. Now, this is part of what's called the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And what we find is that the total destruction of Jerusalem occurs during this time. It will occur in 70 AD, and that's part of what we're going to take a look at this morning. So the Romans are the times of the Gentiles. They were followed by the Byzantine Empire, which is part of the Eastern Roman Empire. The headquarters was what was known as Constantinople, became known as Istanbul. It was the Eastern Church that ran that. So they were Gentiles as well, and they had the run of Jerusalem. Then you have the Persians came back in from 614 to 629. They defeated the Byzantine Empire, and after the Byzantine Empire, you have the Persians. Then you have the Byzantines again. One of Muhammad's errant prophecies had to do with the Byzantine Empire and whenever they would take control again, when they'd be defeated, and it was just proved to be wrong. It's one of his prophecies that shows that he is a false prophet. He's the revealer of Allah. So why would you follow a false prophet to follow another god other than Yahweh Elohim? The Byzantine Empire, then the Arabs. This is the rise of the Islam and the Muslims, the rise of them. They're in control of the Jerusalem area, followed by Egypt, who goes, but this is AD we're talking about now. Egypt goes back in and takes control of Jerusalem for a period of time. The Turks then come and take control of they kick the Egyptians out. In this interesting period of history, where you have the Egyptians in charge of Israel, and then the Turks come and kick the Egyptians out of Israel because the Jews were in Egypt at one time and basically got thrown out by the Pharaoh because God was saying, let them go. They end up in Jerusalem. Next thing you know, not next thing, 500 years later, they've got the Egyptians there who are thrown out by the Turks. Then you have the Crusaders. This is the church gone awry. They come in and they're going to throw the Turks out. In the process of throwing the Turks out, they're going to reestablish Jerusalem. They failed miserably, although they tried. And of course, there's a lot of things that the Crusaders just did wrong. They misinterpreted Scripture. They got a divine mandate, so to speak, to go exterminate people. There are all kinds of stories about things the Crusades did that should not have been done. The Crusades have... back about 15, 20 years ago, the Pope visited India. And when the Pope was visiting India, he made a comment about going on a gospel crusade. Well, they picked up the word crusade and did not understand it in its 20th century terms. And as a rule, the papers all over India was saying the Pope was advocating an invasion of India and take them over, because that was their frame of reference. That was their understanding of that word. But the Crusaders, there's a whole lot better way to win people than the Lord than by the sword. And somehow they thought that's what they were called to do. When you get into allegorical interpretation, which we began with Augustine, Jerome back in the 300-400s AD, and you move into allegorical interpretation, then you get tired of waiting on the Lord. And you get tired of waiting on the Lord to come back like he said he was going to do, so maybe he's going to come back in the hearts of men. And out of that time frame, over the course of 1,000 years, grew up various viewpoints that we're going to get the world ready for the Lord, then he's going to come back. There's some of them arrived at the amill position, the first 1,000 years since Christ. That was it, and everything after that, or that's post-mill, and everything after that they didn't know how to explain it. The amill position said there's no 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you have all kinds of things grow up when you have a allegorical viewpoint of the Scripture. But the Crusaders, then the Turks came back in. Now see, by this time, Muslims are firmly entrenched in the Turkish nationality and the Turkish Crusades. And you have the Germany that will follow in the 1200s. They take over Jerusalem for a period of time, only a few years, followed by the Tartars. That's the sauce you put on your fish. That it's more Turks. This group comes out of Russia. They're called the Tartars. And another thing they're called is the Taters. If you look them up, T-A-T-E-R-S. So the Taters, otherwise known as the Tartars, they had them for 6 years, just a little period of time. So you have the Turks trying to run the show, basically. You have the church trying to run Jerusalem. You have the Muslims trying to run Jerusalem. And then you have the Marmadukes. That's the Mamelukes is what it is. The Mamluk is the way it's actually pronounced. And you can look at that almost 300 years. This group was non-Arab. They were not Arabs. They were a ethnically diverse mixture. They're described as an ethnically diverse mixture of slave soldiers. So you talk about the Wild West. That's pretty well what they had in Jerusalem at that point in time. And notice what happened in 1517. That's a famous year, isn't it? 1517, huh? What happened then? Didn't Martin Luther do something to stir up a lot of trouble and nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany? And with that, other things were going on. We look back as Protestants and go, boy, that's the marker line, that's the change line. Whenever it all happened was right there, 1517. But history's never in a vacuum. There's always things going on at the same time. And here the Ottoman Turks, again, this is from the area of Turkey. They ran it for 400 years. They were there until Britain came in, took over in 1917. They had it till 1948, and then the next thing you could say is it's still being trampled underfoot because the times of the Gentiles aren't fulfilled yet. United Nations. Now, United Nations doesn't run Israel as a nation, but they have a lot of influence. And I think if the Jews were permitted to be Jews, there wouldn't be a mosque on the Temple Mount. There's a lot of different things that would change because they would go back to their old Mosaic law and clean that stuff out, because that's what they were instructed to do whenever they went into the land. Go clean it out. You can actually track a lot of that back to Solomon, who married foreign wives and let them set up temples to their gods there in Israel to profane the land, really is what it did. There's going to be a cleansing one day, and the times of the Gentiles will be done. But when is that going to end? Second Advent. That's what's going to happen. Because who's going to keep trampling it underfoot? Well, the Russians are going to come through during the tribulation. They're going to make a pact with the devil, the Antichrist, in the midpoint of the tribulation around then. So there, it's going to be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, as we look at our God and what He does, we can be fascinated by simple things He puts in simple statements. And then when you start looking at the historical accuracy and the fulfillment of it, remember Jesus, the early part of Luke 21, not one stone will be left on top of another. What happened? How did it go about happening? And they've written literally volumes. And what you see is a fulfillment here. This is a very abbreviated synopsis taken from the writings of Josephus. Josephus was Roman. He was a Jewish historian. He was commissioned to write a history of the Jews. He wrote several books of Wars of the Jews, Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote several of those things. You can get good translations, reasonably good translations of his work, and find them in a lot of different places. They're kind of one of those things of great books of the ancient world. And you can look them up and probably buy a full set for $10. You can get all of it in a book a couple inches thick and little bitty print. I recommend you get bigger print if you can find it. But what do we find about what happened in 70 A.D.? Because the Lord said not one stone will be left on top of another. He said when you find these things happening, flee, get out of there. When certain things happen, it's time to get out of Jerusalem. Well, what happened? The war lasted 7 years. It wasn't just one battle that took place in 70 A.D., okay, that the Jerusalem was totally destroyed. It lasted for 7 years. It began when the Jews complained to King Agrippa II. Now, Agrippa II was a king of Rome. He had an incestuous relationship with his sister, Berenice. And so he was subject to criticism from the Jews and the Romans, because that was not acceptable even in the progressive Roman viewpoint. That was not acceptable behavior. King Agrippa II, about the procurator Florus. So the Jews, being under Roman domination, they had a right to come in front of the Caesar and to say, what about this guy's mistreating us? Because Florus was notorious for his cruelty, and he rendered the condition of the Jews unbearable, similar to what the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph did to the Jews before they walked out of Egypt. He was one of these guys that he didn't like them, and he was, you know, he just put up with them. The Jews sent a delegation of 12 to him, and he put them in prison. So he was one of these guys that wasn't going to listen to anybody. The Jews rejected Agrippa's advice because Agrippa basically said, leave it alone, you know, make do, figure out how to live. And the Jews rejected Agrippa's advice. They went after Florus and expelled him. They got him out of their kingdom. Eliezer, a high priest's son, put an embargo on the temple sacrifice for Caesar. So if you're coming to the temple to sacrifice to Caesar, you got to pay a tax. So the Jews decided, well, we're going to tax them. They taxed the fool out of us. We're going to tax them back. A band of extremists just went and destroyed a Roman garrison. Extremist Jews. This would be like the zealot group of people. They got tired. They didn't like the Romans. They hated the Romans. They wanted the Romans out. And the zealots were a group of people that actually would take them on physically to try and get them out of there. So when all this is happening and Florus is mistreating them, the Jews have a revolt that goes against Rome, and they want the Romans out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. Civil strife broke out amongst the Jews. Now, you might see some of this going on now because the Jews got mad at each other. Okay? Do people that should be allies get mad at each other? Well, from time to time they do. When the news reached Florus that civil strife had broken out, and when he got thrown out and the embargo placed on the temple, he killed 20,000 Jews in 1 hour. And that led to more Jewish reprisals. They didn't give up and quit like he thought they would. They just kept coming. Cestius Gallus, the legate of Syria, led 30,000 troops into the land, killed 8,000 people, burned Joppa, and subdued the region of Galilee. Now here's some numbers that's going with this prophetic fulfillment. See, this was not just, we read a few verses in Scripture and we go, boy, that was quick and easy and to the point, and probably took Titus a couple of weeks, and I mean, it was all over and done. There's a lot of things that led up to this. Gallus then marched on Jerusalem with equipment and men, but for some unknown reason, he withdrew. Unknown means the historians don't know what happened, don't know why he withdrew, what it was. Josephus, the writer of the history, was made a general of Galilee and Gamala, a city to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and it had a fort on a mountainside. Gamala was led by Judah. It was a Jew named Judah, who was born there, and they called him the Galilonite, Judah the Galilonite. But the Romans systematically reduced Jewish resistance throughout the region. The Romans were good at this. They were some of the fiercest warriors in all of history. They were so good that when a Roman legion showed up, oftentimes cities, villages would lay down their arms and be assimilated rather than be destroyed. Because whenever the Romans went through a place, you either laid down your arm or you died. That's what happened. So in 67 AD, Gamala lasted 23 days. 5,000 of the 9,000 died, and the remaining 4,000 threw themselves over the walls at its fall. The fugitives at the Jordanian city Gadara made a stand at the Jordan. 15,000 died in hand-to-hand combat and turned the Jordan red. And see, they still hadn't got to Jerusalem yet. But they are killing Jews as they move through the land of Israel. Jerusalem became a refuge to the survivors. Now, what did the Lord's prophecy say? Get out of there. Okay, get out of there. Go somewhere else. Where? All the nations. Go to all the nations. Well, in June 9th, 68 AD, Vespasian returned to Rome and eventually became the emperor of Rome. He was the one that was involved in this and bringing about this siege, and he left the conquest of Jerusalem to his son named Titus. So when we hear of Titus and the Roman legions, Titus was the son of the new emperor Vespasian. It took Titus 139 days. An interesting thing about some of these ancient historians, they were very meticulous in what they wrote down. You can track that even back 1,000 years earlier in the time of the Assyrian Empire. The library of Ashurbanipal and some of the Assyrian kings that were there, thousands of documents that are there. There's still, they may have gotten to some more of them. 40 years ago, there was 100,000 documents in the University of Chicago from Assyria, from that library that had never been translated. And the foremost translator of Assyrian was teaching a Old Testament survey course at Oral Roberts University because they didn't have money to pay him to sit there and translate all those works. So I don't know if they got translated or not. What they did get translated is absolutely fascinating, giving us some information and insight into who were these Assyrians. We know the Lord killed 186,000 of them one night whenever they had Jerusalem surrounded and a massive prayer went up. Hezekiah, and he took them out. But it took Titus 139 days with 65,000 men. Maybe that's why the other guy turned back, is he didn't have enough men. He saw the fierceness of the Jews and decided he would wait. But here's 65,000 men. He used the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions. See how well documented this is? They knew who went in. They knew where these soldiers were going. A band of zealots also attacked their fellow Jews, and they killed 20,000 Jewish moderates, including the high priest. The zealots were of such a—you might call them radical. You know, there's right-wing radicals, left-wing radicals. They're all radicals. They're at the far end of the spectrum. Well, the zealot political party is what it was, of which Simon, one of the 12 apostles, was a member. These people, they didn't like the moderates. So they went after the moderates. They killed 20,000 Jewish moderates of their own people. And the Romans said, let them kill each other. That may have been what slowed down the conquest of Jerusalem, because it's fewer Roman lives that would be taken in the process to let the Jews kill each other off. In the spring of 70 AD, Titus set up camp 4 miles from the city. This is how documented it is. The first day they took the Mount of Olives with the 10th Legion. So we know who went where, what they did. We know the Jews held out as long as they could possibly hold out. Then they started falling back to try and protect one of the inner walls of the city. The Romans took the 2 outer walls in the first 25 days. When they showed up with 65,000 people, battle-trained, hardened soldiers. The Jews were pretty good at fighting. They always had been. But being a match for the Roman army is not something that anybody in the ancient world could have stood up to without the help of the Lord. You kind of wonder where the Lord was in this. He said it was going to happen. Do you think any of them were calling on him? Not enough, it doesn't seem. The Jews contested every inch. The Romans used Josephus and a military parade to get the Jews to surrender, but they wouldn't. They were inside of Jerusalem, and they paraded. It was kind of like this shock and awe type of stuff. Ancient version of shock and awe. We just do a parade. Josephus, the general that is there, writing a Jewish history, which they knew about, and they wouldn't surrender. They said, no, live free or die, is what they said. Over 600,000 starved, and the dead bodies were thrown outside the gates. anyone caught outside the gate at that point in time was crucified. So the Romans are the ones that put that method of capital punishment together, one of the worst ever, described to be probably the worst form of capital punishment ever. The Romans set the gates on fire. The fire spread. Titus tried to put out the fire, but the Jews attacked and were driven into the holy city, into the holy place. And then they set the holy place on fire. 10,000 Jews were executed, regardless of their age or sex. The survivors fled to southern Jerusalem, which was promptly burned. In the siege of Jerusalem, 1.1 million people died. The Romans struck a coin depicting Judea as a woman and weeping, sitting under a palm tree. Now, you might remember Matthew 2:18, which is a quotation that comes out of Jeremiah 31:15 that says, "Rachel is weeping for her children." What a picture. Because out of Rachel, Jacob and Rachel, out of that came the 12 tribes of Israel. And Matthew 2:18, what happened? They killed all the firstborn of the Jews, trying to get rid of the Messiah, because they heard that Messiah was coming. And so they're trying to get rid of him. They kill all the babies. And so Rachel is weeping for her children. Jeremiah 31:15 is about the millennium and what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And so there's going to be more weeping and wailing around Jerusalem before that comes about. Here, I think it's a pretty good application of that passage, because the Jews are weeping and wailing for their children once again. Didn't we just read a verse that says, pray that you're not pregnant when it happens? Well, it's the Jews have been put in such bad situations from time to time that they even ate the afterbirths of their children. And that's how bad they found themselves. The words the people spoke to Pilate, "His blood be on our heads," became a stark reality. He said, "This man's innocent." They said, "His blood be on our heads." It was. The wealth pillaged from the Jewish people was used to build a Colosseum in Rome. They took that back, and that was part of what was used to build a Colosseum. And according to an inscription in Rome, the Emperor Vespasian ordered the new amphitheater to be erected from his general's share of the booty. And this was the sacking of Jerusalem. So, the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem, prophecies of the tribulation, it is quite a difficult picture, really, to look at. This Olivet Discourse, we have first the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the initial thing. Not one stone will be left on top of another. We have the questions by the disciples. When is this going to be? What will be the sign of your coming? We have warnings, and he's warning those disciples. And the four that he's talking to, who are to go back and tell everybody else what he said, he gives them warnings. Pay attention. You're gonna be hated by all on account of my name. Then we find the fourth part is the prophecy of persecutions. That's rising up, and those are going to be general throughout the church age. The persecution is going to go on. And then the prophecies of the tribulation come about next. Specific prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem and prophecies of the tribulation. Now, the next verse we're going to go to, and next chapter, is Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we have, first of all, I would like to show this comparison, because this is how things fit together. As we go through and read, as we first start learning to read the Bible, we learn to read in its immediate context. what is going on? And that's what you have to do. That's where exegesis begins. What does something mean within its immediate context? So you have to exegete, you have to study Matthew, Mark, and Luke separately. And then you start noticing overlaps. You can't help but notice overlaps. Systematic theology asks, how do these things fit together? Because it looks like there's some things that might be a contradiction. But if you believe the Bible to be fully inspired of God and that He inspired it perfectly, there's no such thing as a contradiction. What there is a problem in my understanding. So you start looking at how do these fit? Because when the Lord inspires it, whenever it is revealed, whenever it is inscripturated, then we are guaranteed that it's accurate. So it's up to us to figure out how. And that's where putting the puzzle together comes in, figuring out just where it fits. And so you can look at the passages in Luke from verse 5 to 24, not one stone be left on top of another. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, whenever you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee. When you see those, that fits the early church because he's getting them ready, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to deal with the first century because their job is to take it on to teach the other disciples and to get them ready to take their message out into all of the earth. Then we find the church age being referred to in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 8, and Mark 13, 3 to 13. We've seen those passages as well and integrated them in with the Luke 21 passage. We see the early tribulation, which is in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 20, because the tribulation's broke into two parts. We have to put our understanding of prophecy together and see where does this fit. Because there's a seven-year tribulation. It comes from Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, Daniel's 70th week. The other 69 weeks of 7 years have all been fulfilled. They were fulfilled whenever Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And those were all fulfilled. But there is a 70th week of years, 2,520 days yet to be fulfilled. Now, if we're looking at prophecy, that 7 years is broken into two time periods of 3.5 years each, or 1,260 days. 1,260 is based on 30-day months we have, which are viewed as prophetic years of 360 days. So we have 1,260 days. You can find that in Revelation 11 and 1,260 days. The next one you can find in Revelation 12. So the tribulation is broken into two separate pieces. So the first part we'll call the early tribulation. Okay, and what do we see back in the church age stuff? There'll be wars, rumors of wars. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Okay, those are things that you can see on our side of the rapture as the day is approaching. So those are things that we can see. But what happens after the rapture? Now, some people say Jesus never talked about the rapture. Well, he did. He did the night before the cross. He didn't to the guys during the Olivet Discourse. So some would say because he didn't talk to him about the rapture with Olivet Discourse, then there must not be a pre-trib rapture. Now, what did they ask him? What will be the sign of the end of the age? That's the age of Israel. What did he answer? Just exactly that. What he talked about a couple of nights later was, I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to go and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, the first three verses, are talking about the Lord coming to get his bride, taking his bride back to heaven. And you don't see the bride in Revelation, the book of Revelation, after chapter 5 until chapter 19, whenever the bride, us, comes back with him on the horses so that he can defeat all of his enemies. Everything fits, and it fits beautifully and nicely. But these verses are about the early tribulation. Then we move to the Great Tribulation. And there is a definitive marker of when the Great Tribulation time begins. Then we have another set of verses after the Great Tribulation, found near the end of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And then right after that is the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree. Now, the parable of the fig tree is... people have argued, fought over that, and really, in context, it means just what it says. If you were to take other passages and let the other passages interpret for you, which many pastors are taught to do, let Scripture interpret Scripture, you end up at Hosea 6:2, you end up at Hosea 9:10, you end up at a place that says, after 2 days I will restore you. That's 6:2 of Hosea. 2 days, 2 days, 2 days, two 24-hour days or two longer days. Well, it's a couple of thousand years if you put it in the context. And you look at Hosea 9:10, it says your forefathers were the earliest fruit on the fig tree. So, who were their forefathers? The Exodus generation. What happened? They started and formed a nation, the nation of Israel, after the conquest. This is exactly what they did. So who is the fig tree? I've heard it argued by some pretty conservative biblical scholars that the fig tree is not Israel. And I honestly don't understand how they come up with that if they look at the other scriptures that gives us identifications of types and symbols. The parable of the fig tree. It's an interesting thing, too, about the parable of the fig tree. That's the only parable the Lord uses the word manthano, which means to learn as a disciple. And he gives it as a command. Learn the parable of the fig tree. That indicates that there's an ongoing process in that learning mechanism. It's going to take a period of time. It's going to take some extra study. They're going to have to go back and review Ezekiel 36. There's a lot of passages they need to review in order to put it together to learn the parable of the fig tree. And so the comparison of the Olivet Discourse passages, I'm run out of PowerPoint, you've run out of notes, but take a quick look with me at Matthew 24:15, because that's where we're going to be looking next. And this is an absolutely beautiful passage because it takes us right into the heart of the tribulation. Right into the heart of the tribulation. Now, where did it go? Okay. Matthew 24:15 says, therefore, when you see. Now, it uses the word hara'o, which means to take a good long look at something. Not just at a passing glance, but you're taking a look at it. It uses in the subjunctive, it says, when you may see. It's not indefinite as to event. It's indefinite as to when, is why the subjunctive is used here. When you may see the abomination of desolation. The word abomination is the bedelugma that is used. It's only used six times, and it means an object of disgust. Primarily, it is an idol. It is used to describe religious Babylon in Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5. The abomination of desolation. That is the word eremosis, which is basically a desert. It's an abomination which will make it into a desert. In other words, when you put this in the temple, the discipline's coming. and it's going to change everything. You just better get ready. When you might see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. You find it says abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Noah, perceive it with the mind, understand it, put all the facts together. This moves us to the middle of the trib. What happens? The Antichrist is going to set up his image inside of the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that that's what's going to happen. And he's going to command that everybody worship. Worship his image, the image of the beast. That's a pretty good sign. And somebody's invaded Israel and they don't need to follow. But the Antichrist is going to be the one that has the false prophet with him, authenticating what he has done with lying signs and wonders. And he's going to get a lot of Jews to follow him. Because the false prophet is a Jew, but the Antichrist is a Gentile. He's called the beast out of the sea of nations. He's coming from outside. People say, how would the Jews ever follow a Gentile? They've been known to do it throughout their history. People in unbelief don't do smart things. That's just a bottom line of all of it. So that's where we're headed with Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, your mercy, your love, all your blessings, all your tests. And Father, thank you for your word once again that we know is reliable, because when you give a prophecy, Father, it comes to pass. Your word, your character, your integrity is all behind that. So let us be watchful. Let us be people who let others know that the Lord is coming back, literally and physically, and there's going to be great damage done to this earth. No matter what their laws they pass or their political viewpoints or anything else. And it's all because they have chosen to reject you. And so, Father, I pray that we would be carriers of the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.